For our fellowship opportunity this morning, we're going to have opportunity to be fed from God's Word. We have opportunity to meet with Him in that corporate way. We don't get to do individually throughout the week. And as we begin that time together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Lord, we are not our own, like the servants to their master. We are your servants. You have bought us with a price. We are yours. And this is the best thing that could have happened to us. Our lives are in your hands. And that's what enables us to say that even when all around our souls give way, you are still our hope and stay. So we look to you this morning. We look to your mercy and your protection. We offer you this service of praise as those who are strengthened by your Holy Spirit and who are offering it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And amen. We believe that God is God, meaning that we believe God does whatever he pleases. That's not our own phrase either. That's from Psalm 135, verse 6. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We believe that he controls everything, from ants in the driveway cracks to whatever colored lights are shining on the White House. We believe God is in control. We also believe that God writes everything into existence. He creates and he controls all things. He writes it all into existence for his glory. And in light of his wisdom and power, we would be right to conclude that what we see around us, in one way or another, is the best way for him to be seen as great. That's his purpose, is to get glory for himself. In light of his wisdom and in light of his power, he is working it out so that he is going to get the maximum amount of glory. There's not another thing that could happen that would give him more glory than what he is currently doing as he looks towards the end. One practical sanctification question for those with straight theology about God's sovereignty is this: if God is in control, and if he gets glory whether I obey or don't, then why should I pursue obedience or be concerned when I sin? Isn't he going to get the glory no matter what? Most Christians who are savvy enough to ask this question, because not everybody is even getting to that point to ask that question, right? Because not everybody actually thinks that God is sovereign and in control. Not everybody is sensitive to these issues. But most Christians who are savvy enough to ask this already know that God commands righteousness. We're not supposed to sin that grace may abound, and you could follow that out with, and where grace abounds, God's glory abounds. So shouldn't we sin more so that he has to give more grace so that he is more glorious? We already know that he says that's not the logic that's supposed to work, and yet sometimes these truths don't satisfy all the way down. They still leave us questioning just a little bit if the sovereign God isn't maybe a bit disingenuous. Yeah, do this, but I'll take care of it. God does desire his glory. He also desires our obedience. He also gets glory somehow in his purposes when we don't obey. He can even work that for his glory. The key difference, I think, is that when we don't obey, though God gets glory, we don't get joy. That's a key thing to remember. God told Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." It wasn't because he lifted up Pharaoh to repent. It's because he lifted up Pharaoh to judge Israel and to cause Israel's suffering. But even in that process, God was getting glory. But Pharaoh had no joy in that process. Take Judas. God got glory from Judas betraying his son. If you read Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, it talks about how the Son of Man was going as it had been written of him. The betrayal was part of God's story, part of his plan to get glory for himself. Judas was just doing what God had written. Judas was part of giving God glory. But what Judas did not have was joy. Actually, Judas had sorrow and bitterness to the point then of taking his own life. God gets glory in some way, even when we sin, but we do not get joy. This is actually another evidence that we're not robots. That though God is sovereign and in control, he desires more from us than a warm body to play a part. If you are holding on to sin this morning, if you look back over sinfulness that you've committed this past week, and you in any way are trying to justify it theologically, saying that, well, God is sovereign, he apparently wanted me to sin, and therefore this is how he is getting glory. Not only does that go against his explicit statements, there's no way for you to have joy, and God is inviting you as his son, as his daughter, to joy in obedience. So confess sin, repent from it, motivated by a desire for joy. So we pray like David, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Everything brings God glory, but not everything brings us joy. And God is actually offering us both. His glory by our joyful obedience. And if you don't have the joy in the obedience or the obedience, now's the time to get that right and seek him to restore that in your salvation. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel, then you're invited to do that in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation does not know or will not admit its transgressions against you. We're not able to defend the categories that explain evil, and we're also not really concerned with you seeing our evil. We are full of and filthy in our sin. Our hearts are not broken or contrite. Our hearts do not delight in truth. Our tongues are perverse, and our blood guiltiness is neck deep. You are justified in your words against us, and it is only your abundant mercy that can cleanse us and give us life. We beg you to send your spirit and change the direction of the souls around us. Father, we in your church bring you worship sets without broken spirits. We offer up sermons with true statements, yet without true humility. We use the doctrine of omnipresence to soothe us, even though at some times it ought to cause us to fear you. And though we know that you are always present, we are not always abiding in you. We hide behind the doctrine of sovereignty to explain our lack of obedient joy. And these are just some of our sins. Please forgive us. Restore the joy of our salvation and uphold us with willing hearts for the sake of our worship, gathered and scattered. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. If you're familiar with Psalm 51, not only does "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation" sound familiar from that psalm, but some of the other vocabulary that I used in the prayer, but our reminder of what God does in us from Psalm 51 as well. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's what he's faithful to do through his Son and by his Spirit. Those are promises we can embrace, and we ought to do that gladly and continue to sing. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our banishment from Eden is both just and painful. And from the time that Adam fell until now, we have been under sin's heavy burden, and we ask you to remove it. With saints all over the world who groan under sin's consequence, we plead, "Come, Lord Jesus." And in the same breath, we joyfully proclaim your sovereign goodness and power. We ask this morning that you would please grow our faith that we may be able to conduct ourselves in this world with faith and obedience. Help us to actually believe that our death to self will bring life to others. We thank you for the example of your Son, and we give you praise for his work on our behalf, enabling us to then have fellowship with you. We pray specifically for the fathers of our congregation this morning. In this time of moral unrest and confusion, where our courts sanction what you abominate, we ask that you would please grant wisdom and grace to our dads who are trying to lead their homes well. Give them courage, give them wisdom, faith, and lots of help in their roles as providers, as protectors, and as leaders. We lift to you the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, and thank you for the privilege of supporting them prayerfully and financially. We thank you for the provision of a new facility that will better meet their needs. And we trust you, even as we've heard this morning, for the opportunity to do so, we trust you to provide the financial means to help them to be able to afford it and sustain it. We ask that you would please grant wisdom and encouragement to Andrew Schneidler and his work at the Children's Law Center of Washington. Continue to raise up in Washington godly parents who will adopt as their own children whom they have not begotten, just as you have done for us. We pray for iHeart, the upcoming outreach opportunity of the Grove Church in Marysville, the first week of August, and in the neighboring communities. May the unbelievers in these communities see these Christians' love for Christ and for his people, and these Christians' love for their neighbors as well. May this then turn into open avenues for the gospel, and for many to come to faith in you. We ask that you would please help all of us who name the name of Christ to live differently in this nation, and particularly in this community. Would you please glorify your name through this congregation and through your saints here in Marysville? By your grace, may we become an unignorable presence, even here, and bring us into submission to your word by the convicting work of your Spirit. May that impact how we worship you even today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, we would have had no idea how great it was to sing that song apart from Genesis 3, apart from our own understanding of sin, and then your work in us to realize we needed, still need, a Savior. So thank you for bringing us to the point where we are growing in our recognition of your love as well as your righteousness, your mercy as well as your justice. Continue to draw us closer to you, make us more like you. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. I think I've mentioned, as we've gone through Genesis chapter 3, that it is impossible for us to calculate the global and historical consequences of sin. It's not impossible for God to calculate that. God knows all of the historical and global consequences for sin. But there is no way that we even understand the depths of our own wickedness and evil against God fully. There's no way that we understand our own sin fully, let alone the consequences all around us and throughout history. It all comes from one sin. It was one sin that divided the man and the woman and separated them from their Maker. One sin cast the shadow of pain over every mother's labor and delivery and introduced conflict into the home. It was one sin that condemned the man to work the cursed ground all the days he wants dinner. If he's going to get bread out of it, it's going to be difficult. And he's going to come up with tools to help him, but then those tools are going to break and the tools are going to become just as much, or if not a more expensive problem than the sweat was when it was just him in the dirt. One sin earned the wages of death for everyone. The rest of the first book of the Bible records enough barely speakable sins, just the ones in Genesis that we have yet to look forward to if the Lord doesn't return this afternoon. That would be a truly Independence Weekend extravaganza. That would be okay. He can come back. If he does not, and if he gives us a couple decades to finish Genesis, we will see murders, lying, revenge, and pride, and that's just in chapter 4. By the time we reach Genesis 6, the Lord, this is a quote from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You add up how many adverbs are there to try to explain the exhaustiveness, the ubiquity, the everywhereness, inside and out of sin. That's just by the beginning of chapter 6. Verses 11 and 13. The earth was filled with violence to such an extent that the Lord determined to make an end of all flesh, sparing only Noah and his family in the ark. And after the flood, it did not get better. The only difference pre-flood and post-flood was that God said he wouldn't flood it anymore. I mentioned this last week, the irony of the colors on the White House, and they don't even know how good they have it, because their chosen symbol is a proof from God that he's not going to destroy them for their debauchery. They don't even know how good they have it. I did tweet that. Obama did not reply. But there's still time. After the flood, it didn't get any better. Immorality, adultery, deceit, wars, enslavement, homosexuality, covetousness, unbelief, and idolatry prevail. It's not like you find them every once in a while. They prevail. They appear to dominate the world that we live in. After Genesis 3, there is no going back. That is true in terms of going back into the Garden of Eden, but there is no going back to an innocence, to a lightness without darkness, to a righteousness without judgment and a knowledge of evil. Even in heaven, when we finally get there, when the serpent has finally been defeated and his entire band of rebels are thrown into the lake of fire, we will still see the scars on the seed of the woman. There is no going back to when the second person of the Trinity does not have scars. That came about in order to pay for sin coming out of Genesis chapter 3. When we are in heaven, we are going to worship the Lamb slain. The Lamb that is risen, but the Lamb who had been slain. We will never forget Genesis 3. The song that we just sang, Hallelujah, what a Savior. I said it in my prayer. The reason that we value that is because of what happened in the third chapter in the Bible. Now, as we finish our study of man and woman in paradise, in that garden, in these final five verses of Genesis chapter 3, there is a flicker of hope, even for Adam. There's a flicker of hope. Though both the man and the woman are banished from the garden, never to go back again. Two parts in this paragraph, verses 20 through 24, verses 20 through 21, are going to give us a hint at man's hope and God's provision. Then verses 22 to 24 reveal the remaining parts of God's immediate discipline on their sin. There's more parts of the discipline on their sin, so this is not the final discipline. The final discipline, ultimately, it will be their physical death. But these are the remaining immediate parts that Adam and Eve experienced because of their disobedience. As it was God who created man and placed him in the garden, God is now the one who casts man out of the garden, and there is no going back. So kids, you are listening for two main points, and the first one this morning is in verses 21 and 21, which is a sense of hope. Verse 20 is going to talk about hope. Verse 21 is going to talk about mercy. But both of them lead into this sense of hope. In the immediately preceding scene, God gives curses to the serpent and on the soil, and condemns, judges, both the woman and the man because of their sin. And that sentence included back-breaking, sweat-inducing labor until death. That is what was the last thing that we read. In fact, let's read it together. We'll just start with Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now read what the sense is in the very next verse. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I think that that stands out and is an odd response from Adam if there is no hopefulness that he is bringing back in his response to God. The last time Adam talked was when God was questioning him, and he was blame shifting. He was passing the buck onto his wife. It ultimately wasn't his fault. In fact, it was really God's fault. Then God judges the serpent. God judges Eve. Then God judges Adam. And his first response is to rename Eve. And what he chooses to focus on in renaming Eve is that she's the mother of all the living. I thought we were just talking about how everybody was going to die. So what does this have to do with the flow of the argument as Moses is putting it together? Why does Adam say this? Why does he rename Eve? Why does he focus on this part about living? The last time he opened his mouth, he distanced himself from her. Threw her under the bus, so to speak. Now he seems to be back on the same team. Like, hey, I want to be with her. We're together. This is good, or there's something good here. Throwing honor on her and rejoicing with her as the agent through whom hope was coming. Now, previously he had named her as well. In chapter 2, he had named her Isha, meaning woman. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, Chava, and then gives the reason, because she was the mother of all the living. Different suggestions have been made as to what Eve is etymologically connected to, but I think that the verse is what explains it for us. We don't need to, in this case, go look at Aramaic or Syrian or whatever other languages this Kava might be connected to. The explanation for it is in the second part of the verse. Eve is somehow a name related to life. Life-giving, life-bringing. In light of his earlier blame shifting and in light of God's judgment of death, wouldn't we have expected Adam to call her the mother of all of the dying? She's going to have a lot of pain in childbirth, and all of those people are going to die. I think that is how Solomon would have wrote it if he'd have been given the opportunity. If he could have named Eve, knowing what he knew after 1,000 women, which you can see there's some logical challenges to get from there only being one woman to having had the experience of 1,000 and then making comments, so it's difficult. But in terms of Solomon's pessimism, why did not Adam have pessimism here about Eve? Great. There's going to be a whole bunch of people and they're all going to die. But that's not how he responds. For that matter, even if Adam is being positive, which clearly I am suggesting, I think he's being positive, wouldn't this have been a better thing to say after chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. When there actually was a kid and there was some kind of hopefulness as we saw this kid, that would have been a better time for Adam to rename his wife Eve. So what is he doing here immediately after the judgment that God is giving? He's demonstrating that he got that in the midst of the judgment, God was also giving them hope. And we're not very good at seeing hope amidst judgment. Mercy amidst judgment. We are people who want it to be all of one or all of the other. And that's actually not how God writes most of his stories. It's all judgment or all mercy, as opposed to a mix or even how they work and play together. The only explanation for why Moses would include this about Adam now and why Adam would even say it after all of the judgment that God gave is that Adam realizes that God was promising Adam and Eve, even in his judgments to them, he was promising them life and the defeat of the seed of the serpent. Jonathan Edwards actually put it like this, quote, that Adam should call her name life immediately upon their losing their life and glory and coming under a sentence of death occasioned by Eve's folly is altogether unaccountable if he had only meant that she was the mother of mankind. It is moreover probable that Adam would give Eve her name from that which was the greatest honor, that God said she should be the mother of the seed, and that seed should bruise the serpent's head. somehow, even after their sin, even after their guilt, even after their ridiculous excuse-making and running from God rather than repenting, even after God's severe judgment on their one sin, Adam got hope out of what the Lord had promised. The final phrase there in verse 20 may or may not have been added by Moses for clarification, whether Adam, that's what he specifically said, or whether he just named her Eve and that's why he did it, and Moses realizes that. But somehow she was the mother of all the living, and even putting it in the past tense there is a way to express it so certainly, something in the future so certainly that it's as good as done. She was the mother of all the living. As the childbearer, and in particular as the one through whom the victorious seed would come, she is forever the first mother. She is the mother of all the living. And Adam got immediately the hope that was in there. Both Adam and Eve also got mercy. And this, in verse 21, is part of the sense of hope. Not only did man recognize the hope of God's promise through the woman, the man and the woman also received the immediate care and attention of their Creator. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The very first thing that happened after eating the forbidden fruit was that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. That's back up in chapter 3, verse 7. When the Lord questioned Adam about why he hid, Adam answered that he was afraid because I was naked. That's verse 10. Sin activated the guilt. It activated the exposure and sense of vulnerability, caused them to realize that they were naked. And immediately Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, made themselves loincloths. Again, back in chapter 3, verse 7. Now the Lord provides a more gracious covering for them. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The word garments is usually a word that describes clothing that was longer, like a tunic that reached even down to the below the knees or the ankles, as opposed to just covering the center, the loincloths. It was covering more of them. So a word used throughout the Old Testament to describe a variety of robes or tunics or clothing that provided much more covering. Compared to the minimal loincloths, these tunics were more appropriate and durable as they were made of skin even rather than of leaves. So Adam and Eve were the first to wear leather. I presume it wasn't like shiny leather. It wasn't a fashion show. Now, in order to use skin, that means that an animal or two had to die, which would be the first example or the first case that we know about of a living being. That's what the animals were referred to in chapter 1, verse 24. The first death of living beings. We cannot say that Adam and Eve had seen death of living, breathing beings before now. And I would actually argue that because we haven't been told that, that we should not think that they knew what that was like. That the death that comes about in living beings is a fruit, a result of their sin, their disobedience. Not only then was it the first death of a living being, it was the first death of a living being for the benefit of another. And while it's probably too much at this point to see an act of atonement, some commentators think that this is an atonement, so the killing and the blood as a covering for their sin. It's probably too much to talk about atonement, sacrifice like that. But it clearly would have made an impression on the first couple. So whether God is the one who killed the animal or animals in front of them, or whether he instructed them to kill the animals and told them how to make the clothing of skin, they began to get a sense of what death was about and what they themselves would eventually go through. God did not overlook their sin. The consequences were real, painful, devastating, whether emotional or spiritual or physical. And Adam and Eve would gradually experience and understand more and more of the consequences as time went on, even in being banished from the garden in the very next verses, prohibited from ever returning. Yet, in the midst of that judgment, there was a sense of hope. We see that as Adam renamed his wife to emphasize living, the mother of all life, of all living. They must have recognized that when God clothed them, cared for them, he doesn't leave them in their humiliation. As I talked about before, he pursued them when they were hiding. He covered them when they were naked. He is loving them even though they disobeyed him. There is judgment on them and great mercy at the same time. Their clothes would be another reminder of their rebellion, but also an evidence of Yahweh's mercy and kindness. Like, at any given moment on Tuesday, as Adam was wiping the sweat from his nose with his tunic, which one would he have thought about? This is my judgment, this is God's mercy. And he could have said either, but the answer is both. It is both. It's a reminder of both. And that has application, I think, for us as we look around and interpret or learn from the things that are happening to us. So there's a sense of hope. That's the first main point in verses 20 and 21, and then in verses 22 to 24. So kids, here's your second main point, if you're writing those down, which is a new home. There was a sense of hope, and then a new home God gives to the first couple. Though he had created this paradise of a garden, placed man in it to enjoy it and tend it along with his bride, I don't think they were there longer than a week. I know that we don't have a calendar. They weren't crossing off the days. I just don't think it was that long based on how the story moves. Maybe a week they got to enjoy that. And in verse 22, God deliberates with himself. There was an element of the serpent's proposal that was true, but in how the serpent said it, it didn't quite have the positive and overpowering payoff like he said it would. There was a sense in which it was true, that they would be like God, and that was not actually a positive thing. One commentator said this: the couple not only fail to gain something they do not presently have, the irony is that they lose what they currently possess, unsullied fellowship with God. They found nothing and lost everything. The serpent told them, if you eat, great things are going to happen. Well, not only did they not gain the great, they lost the great that they had. And God speaks with himself in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, ... Or in most of our copies of God's word, it's a long dash, an M dash, meaning that it's not a completed sentence. We don't actually know what the rest of the thing is God said. It actually communicates sort of an urgency, an immediacy at least, that God recognizes it and then begins to act. Now, before we even look at that in a little more detail, what I think strikes the most is those first person plural pronouns. the like one of us. The return of the us, like we saw in chapter 1, where God is deliberating, God is talking with someone. He's not talking to man because he's talking about the man. The man has become like one of us. If he was talking to Adam, he would have said, you have become. And even still, why would he say us? So he's talking with someone else, not to the man. And I said in chapter 1, and I will say again in chapter 3, I do not think that God is talking to the angels, because men are not said to be made in the image of men and angels, or men are not made in the image of God and angels. And God does not get counsel from angels, though I can think of at least that one time in the Old Testament where he asks a bunch of them together to see who could come up with the most creative idea for deceiving one of the kings. And one of the angels suggests sending a prophet in the name of the Lord to give the wrong message. But God does not take counsel from angels and is not making man in the image of himself and of angels. So, and I've been wrong before, but while I get that Moses probably did not have a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, and I also understand that if, you know, the only parts of the Bible we had ever received were Genesis 1 through 3, we would not have a full understanding of it either. I can't help but think that this is the persons of the Trinity talking amongst themselves. Like in chapter 1, here at the end of chapter 3, also it returns in Genesis chapter 11, which has some unique parts to it as well. When the angelic beings show up in this paragraph, it's because God gives them an assignment, not because he is concerned with their counsel or their advice. So God says to himself, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And instead of this elevating man, which is what the serpent promised, and even I mentioned in the confession to exhort the exhortation to confession last Sunday morning that Immanuel Kant took it that way. This is a promotion for man. That's not how God talks about it. That's not what the consequences reveal about it either. This knowledge lowered man into sin and sorrow. He was not elevated. He was lowered because of this sin. Before eating, man and woman had an intellectual awareness of good and evil. If they didn't know at all good and evil, then the tree would have made no sense whatsoever. They knew, if nothing else, that it was good to not eat the tree and wrong to eat the tree, eat from the fruit of the tree. They got at least that part of good and evil. That's why I think that it's more than just an intellectual awareness. In this taking upon themselves the knowledge of good and evil, they're taking upon for themselves the assumed prerogative to decide what is good and evil, rather than to submit to God's definitions of what is good and evil. That's why we're in such a mess today, is because men are taking it upon themselves, Supreme Court justices and politicians and neighbors, whoever it is, decide what is good and what is evil for themselves. Which, at least the elders, I think maybe to some extent at Men to Men we've had this conversation. Life to Life group, I think, I remember us having this conversation. But I think this is really helpful. So if it's repetitive, then come get a peppermint from me. So you get that for somebody to even use the terms good and evil, they need to have some kind of category from where they got those. In fact, the last conversation I was having about this specific thing was yesterday at the barbecue. Jim and I were talking in the sun, in the heat, cooking some burgers and some hot dogs. We're talking about, you know, the majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy, and like using terms that he has no ability to actually define because he doesn't know where those standards come from. Of course, we're going to go based on our feelings because we don't have anything that is objective, that stays the way that it is, that is even given to us from outside of ourselves on which we can trust and depend. So, of course, that's going to happen. When you get rid of God, you get rid of authority, you get rid of standards, you get rid of his saying what's good and evil. I'm not even yelling yet. This is not yelling. This is just like, you get rid of God, you don't have standards on which you can depend. And especially for the majority of our country who in our intellectual advancement believe in some sort of materialistic evolution, that makes even less sense to say that there are standards and categories outside of our protons and neutrons doing what they do and evolving into other things. That there's nothing fixed. So why fix it now? In fact, if you believe in evolution, then you really ought to never try to fix anything because it's always going to be better in the future. How dare we stop and try to make it good now? This can't possibly be good now, even if it was better than yesterday. We're just at different levels of never actually getting to arrive and it being good. That was all not in my notes either. That was related to the man becoming like one of us and knowing good and evil, which is in this understanding more than simply, oh, God said that's good, God said that's evil. That's not what Adam and Eve got. They had taken upon themselves the presumed authority to decide what was good, and what they decided was good was what God said was not good. That's the problem. In this sense, man is godlike in that he is attempting to decide for himself without regard for God's command. He's making his own judgment, which is an expression of independence that actually is enslaving. The deliberation, as I mentioned, ends abruptly and the thought is left hanging. It communicates that idea of immediacy. God moves on now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. It is as if the Lord had hardly finished speaking before the man and the woman were evicted. Now, this tree of life was also mentioned along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had previously put no prohibition on the fruit of this tree, though we don't read in the story that Adam and Eve had eaten from it. No mention is made about it, but God is also not hiding it from them up to this point. There's some question, so did God build into the molecular structure of the fruit on that tree some sort of chemical that would cause them to physically live forever? Or was this more in terms of the fruit that was attached to his word of promise that if they ate it, they would live forever? Doesn't say. Either way, it's God who would enable them to continue to live if they ate from this fruit. But if they were to continue to eat from that fruit, they would have lived on the planet with an unbelievable burden of seeing all those consequences. What they saw would have been unbelievable to us anyway. To the degree that they recognized it when their own son killed one of their other sons. We brought that. That was us. We brought that into the world. And as generations came and more sin happened and death happened more and was more visible, this is a judgment and a mercy on them. It is a judgment to not let them live forever like this on earth. That's a judgment, but it's a mercy. Verses 23 to 24, at least the first part, God evicts man. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. So two verbs, God sent out, God drove out. You have to think that Adam and Eve felt a sense of sadness. Perhaps also there was a sense of sadness on God's part as well. And yet it was for their own good. God sends them out. It was a mercy to keep them from unending life on earth. God had already given the man a mandate to subdue the earth, to work it and keep it. Chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then God curses the soil. Chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 23 echoes that he is going to keep working the ground from which he was taken. There would be food, which was a mercy, but from judgment that it was going to be hard. Now the work would remind man of everything he lost by sin. When you go to work on Thursday, or when you get your paycheck and spend it at the grocery store on Friday, is that a judgment or a mercy? It is absolutely both. You have hard work to do. There are difficulties and expensive bills. And the fact that you get to keep eating and pay some of those bills is also mercy. Which do you remember at any given moment? Well, probably depends on if you're walking in the Spirit. But even when we're walking in the Spirit, we can see it as part of God's judgment and be thankful. If we don't have believing, then we see it as judgment and we just get mad about it. But if we don't have believing, we take the good and we're not thankful either and are mad that we don't have more. So whether we see it as judgment or mercy is not necessarily based on whether we're believing or not. It's whether we're believing or not that helps us see judgment and mercy together. Last part of verse 24, God establishes guards at the garden, lest Adam and Eve be tempted to go back to the garden and again seek what was not right for them to have. God sets guardians in place. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim are angelic creatures, better than little fat babies with wings. It's not what the Bible describes as cherubim. Moses has not yet told us about the creation of angels up to this point, but I believe Moses understood, and we would be best to understand angels as being created during the first week. Genesis 1, sometime in there, is when God created the angels. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, cherubim are at the top of the angelic hierarchy. There aren't angels who are higher or more important than they are. In addition to the angels, God also placed a flaming sword that turned every way. It doesn't say that he gave to each of the angels a flaming sword. Maybe that's what we're supposed to understand. But it's like there are angels and then this sword, which is moving on its own. The fact that it is turning every way means that it is zigzagging and rotating, kind of like a big sign that says, do not enter. It will cut you up if you try to go past. And it's at the east of the garden, lends credence to the idea of the garden being enclosed somehow, by some kind of brush or trees, some sort of hedge that had an entrance, and now that entrance is being guarded so that Adam and Eve cannot go back. There's no going back into the garden. For as much attention as the creation story has given on Adam and Eve, and as Paul picks up, especially with Adam in Romans, This is almost the last time that we're going to hear about Adam and Eve in Genesis. The only other times we hear about Adam and Eve is related to their offspring. There's really nothing more in the story that we see them doing, again, other than as it relates to their kids. But before we finish with chapter 3, there's a few conclusions I think we can make from this passage. Starting with the fact that sin never liberates anyone from subordination to God. Disobedience is not freedom. Choosing to do and call what is good what God says is bad is not freedom. It does not ever free someone from God. Adam instead lost freedom. He lost the freedom of dependence on God and gained the bondage of domination by sin. So we are either enslaved to sin or we are dependent on God. And the only one that is true freedom is dependence on God. And you can't get free from God by disobedience. The second thing we see from this chapter is that the consequences of certain sins will never be unscrambled. That's why the title of the message is, you can't go back again. Even redemption, hallelujah, what a savior. Redemption is not a removal of every result of our disobedience. At least not in this life. And what was true for Adam and Eve's sin, one sin and the consequences that come from it, there isn't a reset button on many of our sins. Also, perhaps the only thing more amazing than our rebellion in Adam and Eve is our insensibility to the consequences of our rebellion. That was true for the first couple and also for us. Why do we not turn back to God, especially of all of the sin and death in and around us? I think especially for us truth people who like the Bible and read the beginning chapters of Genesis and or have listened to any of these messages, how is it that we still don't get sin is the problem and sin is bad and we need to deal with sin, and the only way to really do that is by coming back to God? Why are we still so dull to our sin and to the need to deal with our sin? That's part of sin. It makes us dull, makes us blind. Another thing we can get from this chapter is that God's discipline, however painful, is also a demonstration of his love. His initiation and pursuit revealed care and concern. The patience that he showed is beyond compare, completely undeserved. Even though their disobedience was infinitely appalling. His questions to them, his reproofs, are not meant only to point out their failure to obey, but in effect they pull us to something better, which is back to fellowship and happiness in him. Even in the judgment, even in that painful consequences, God is offering to draw us back to something better. And then the last observation I'll make from this chapter is that the hope is always and only in the seed of the woman. Life on earth will never again be like it was before Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, we're going to continue to learn more about those consequences. We know even more than they do in many respects, but our hope is still the same as theirs. And we know his name. His name is Jesus. He is the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent. And somehow, Adam got that sense of hope right away. that in the midst of darkness and death, there was the hope of life. Eve was the mother of all the living, in particular, the living that would come through the word of life, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So we leave this chapter with sorrow in darkness and seeing the disaster. No son of Adam or daughter of Eve is exempt from the pain and penalties resulting from their sin. We can never go back. But we can have life. We can have fellowship. We can know the mercy and joy of God through the seed of the woman. We can have that. And that is our hope as well. Father, thanks for our opportunity to see sin, its subtleties and its not so subtleties. Help us to grow in our hatred of it. Help us also at the same time to grow in our understanding of your holiness and our want for it in ourselves, from our hearts on out. We know that we are descendants of Adam and Eve, but we want to also be descendants of your son, part of his family, your family, that we would see sin but deal with it appropriately, most of all because we know that you have sent your son to die on the cross on behalf of our sin and have satisfied your judgment, your wrath against it, so that we can have joy and peace with you and life eternal. Give us that encouragement. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back up. While we bring forward our offering at this point, we're going to sing a psalm, God of Vengeance, O Jehovah. It is a psalm. Psalm 94, but it's in the contus number 124. Even as we sing it and think about God's judgment, so much of God's judgment in Genesis 3, so many calls for God's judgment in our day and in our culture and in our nation. So he does not overlook sin, and we're going to sing about that, and then we're going to take our time around a supper that also reminds us that God does not just overlook our sin, but he deals with it. But let's sing. Yeah, and if you didn't want to shout out amen rather than singing the next line, can destructive rulers join you and by law disorder build? Well, they can try, but ultimately, they cannot take away our refuge and strength, God the Lord. And we trust him for what he's planning still to do. Thank God that the justice of God can never be isolated from the mercy of God. We can divide them in terms of studying them, tracking cross-references for each, find the word judgment in the concordance. Yes. Find the word mercy in the concordance. Sure, we can read passages that mention one and not the other, but in the world and in God's own nature, the two cannot be separated, justice and mercy. When God judged Adam and Eve, promising them pain and death, then banishing them from the garden, he honored his righteousness, his justice and authority. But when he promised the defeat of the serpent and then covered the couple with skins and made it so that they could not live forever on the planet in the knowledge of their guilt, he honored his righteousness and his grace and his mercy. The same event showed more than one attribute for those with eyes to see. And of course, there is no greater display of justice and mercy in one event than can be seen in the death of Jesus on the cross. Is the death of Jesus on the cross the worst thing that has ever happened or the best thing that has ever happened? Again, for those who don't believe, they don't care. But for those who do believe, it is the worst, it is the most wicked thing that has ever been done, and it is the ultimate revelation of love and mercy and grace for sake of our salvation and eternal life. For those with eyes to see, it is both. Golgotha was not the final meeting of these two attributes either. If we trust God, then many of our current sufferings, personal and corporate, are both justice and mercy at work. Seeing one means that the other is probably not too far behind. So let us eat the bread and drink the cup of justice and mercy, and remember that the same God is still at work in us and through us even today. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to participate in this corporate time of celebration together. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us, welcome. If you are a believer, then you can participate. Come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. While we're singing, then let's eat and drink together when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. So the Apostle Peter wrote a letter to Christians in the midst of a culture where unbelievers were surprised that the believers didn't want to join them in the sin. The unbelievers were surprised that the believers didn't want to join them in the sin and even got to the point of mocking them for not joining in with them. In that kind of culture, which is nothing like ours, I joke, in that kind of culture, Peter exhorted his readers to remember that everyone is going to give an account to God. He exhorted them to keep praying. He exhorted them to keep serving with their spiritual gifts. If it was a speaking gift, speak. If it was a serving gift, serve. And he said, don't be surprised by trials, and then do as much good as you possibly can for God. Even in that culture that's surprised that you don't want to join them in with their sin, there's plenty for us to do. He finishes that chapter like this: for it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And amen.